All right, a revival history. No scripture here, but just looking at the history. And we won't be long. The first great awakening, where I would like to begin. There's various ideas as to other things, look at them through history and through the scriptures. But what we're talking about, this kind of a revival thing, this was a great example of it. So God sent the Great Awakening from 1734 to 1760. 1776 was when the nation began. So you see here, this laid the foundation for the United States of America. In fact, the Great Awakening affected all of the writers of the Constitution. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Many have, and the fact is that they were great scholars coming together. These were people who had studied politics and studied law and studied all of these things from around the world, because the pressure was on them to put together something that would last, something that would be guarded against all the excesses that they saw in all of these other governments. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Their wisdom about human nature and government came right out of the national experience of the Great Awakening. Now, it began with Jonathan Edwards. Read Jonathan Edwards if you get the opportunity. So many things. He began the concept. He was Reformed. That was the group that they were with. So they think that there's only two parts to man. There's the spiritual and then there's the physical. We teach that there is, on the non-physical, that there's also a soul and a spirit. And they didn't recognize that distinction. But what he did was he began talking about affections. The feeling of affection. And what he had done is to actually talk about the soul without distinguishing it theologically. Now, theologically, I can see that's what he was talking about when he didn't recognize that he was actually defining something that would not be a part of theology until dispensationalism would come about as a reaction to Reformed. But he had his own history. His grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, and a great name that is, greatly influenced him. Stoddard wrote and preached about seeking God for revival and soul winning. I don't think they called it that, but what Edwards did was to actually urge people at the end of his message to make a decision. And they didn't have an invitation. They didn't ask them to come and make a decision, but he asked them to make that decision. And because up to that time, the kind of preaching that was being offered was, we're going to talk about the terror of hell, we're going to talk about the joys of heaven, we're going to talk about the sacrifice of Christ, and eventually it's going to work on you, and eventually it's going to develop and proceed until finally you're going to be a saved person. Maybe you won't be able to tell just when it happens, but, you know, and they had this progressive step toward salvation concept. And he said, let's just do it now. And when the people had that opportunity, they really grasped that opportunity. So he really emphasized this. So the his series on justification by faith in 1724 is what sparked the first great awakening. And people were gripped with fear of hell, and they were ready to do whatever God wanted to get things right. So it was under preachers like Jonathan Edwards, then a Gilbert Tennent, and English evangelist George Whitfield had come over to preach here. The revivals reached their peak from 1740 to 1742. Now, at the same time as the Great Awakening in America, there was the Wesleyan Revival in England. Wesleyan because of John and what was the brother, George?
Charles.
What was it?
Charles.
Charles, Charles. John and Charles Wesley. Writing the music, our hymnal is full of the Wesley's songs, and they stepped aside from the state-run church, and they preached. So they weren't allowed to preach in the church. It was against the ecclesiastical law that the state was holding. So they met out in the fields and preached. And stories of the coal miners coming from work and standing there listening to this preaching, and white stripes coming down from their eyes as the tears washed away the coal dust. People getting saved. Not everybody enjoyed that. They sometimes got rocks thrown at them and so on. Mind your own business. But it was a great thing. I thought it was interesting that the statistics here, at the time of John Wesley's death, Methodists numbered 79,000 in England. There were no Methodists when he began preaching, and 40,000 in America. Historians recognize that there was a great movement in that day, and that England's revival was the force that kept it from the horrors of the French Revolution. If you've heard anything about the French Revolution, the guillotine and the murder of the aristocracy, they were fighting in many ways in a just cause, that the way you were born gave you right to rule everybody else, you know. Ridiculous concept. This is why the American, our idea is that all men are created equal, that there is no princess who would be bruised if you put a pea under 12 mattresses. It wouldn't happen that way. We're not built differently. So that's been criticized. Not everybody has the same intellect. Not everybody has the same physical abilities. That's not what they're talking about. They're saying that they're not born superior to others. That's the idea. Well, anyway, revolution was kill, kill, kill. And finally they killed off each other and things died down. But they were anti-God. They even stopped having a week because they recognized that it came from the creation week. All the rebellious people that we have in our country today, they haven't gone that far to turn the week into a decimal thing, have 10 days for a week. But they were doing it there. So it was a time of horror and terror. And as always, the people who were the socialists who were saying, well, we get rid of the privileged people and everybody shares the wealth. Well, there's not enough wealth to share with everybody. And so they began killing off each other. And finally, the thing died out. But God protected England because there was a revival. And they began to see things from God's point of view. The second Great Awakening came after the American Revolution. And I don't like that term, but that's the term everybody uses. It was not a revolution. Revolution is against legal authority. They were rebelling against illegal authority, but we'll talk about that at another time. The revolution gave us independence, but it left the country almost spiritually bankrupt. Morals were down. Unbelief was rising. The great patriot Thomas Paine wrote a book called Age of Reason, and he argued against Orthodox theology and the Bible. This old concept that reason could result in truth. Reason, once you understand it, can only decide whether your thinking is consistent or not. See? So he took an anti-God thing and tried to be consistent, called that reason. But you can start with believing the Bible and be quite reasonable. The Age of Reason became the most popular book in American colleges. As far back as this time, the colleges were looking at intelligence as the alternative to religion. and promoting this. And it drained the country of its Christian foundation. In response, and you understand that this is the situation that we're seeing today, the people who've gone off to colleges and come back as unbelievers and atheists. But in response, a group of Baptist preachers, happy to say Baptist, got together in 1794, wrote a circular letter, that means a letter to be passed around, but to every church of every denomination, calling for everyone to have days of prayer for a new awakening. They knew what they were talking about. They had called that the Great Awakening. They didn't call it the First Great Awakening, like they didn't call it the First World War, you understand. They didn't know that there was going to be a second. But they asked for a new awakening, and it happened in 1795, and by the end of the year, whole towns received salvation. The Second Great Awakening became the longest-lasting national revival in modern times, starting 1795, going on to 1845. So this was a time when people went back to the Bible, they got back to Bible preaching, they got back to believing and receiving Christ as Savior. The next one that I find significant is the prayer meeting revival. This next one began in 1801 at the Cane Ridge Camp Meeting in Kentucky, where as many as 3,000, like the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 professed Jesus as Savior. The best year for camp meetings was 1811, when approximately one-third of all Americans attended one of those camps. Can you imagine that? One out of every two Americans were doing this. I was talking about a song we were singing where they were singing, talking about going to heaven, but coming into campground. They were calling heaven campground. And, you know, I've been to summer camp. I've been to Christian camp. About got eaten up with mosquitoes, and you know, so not my view of heaven. It was not my idea, but I see now where this concept came. This was the place where people met God. This was a place where they found a refuge from the world as it was, unbelieving and caring less for others, more for self. So by 1806, the awakening, this prayer meeting revival had reached Williams College in Massachusetts. This is important because there, five students prayed during a thunderstorm in the shelter of a haystack. I guess they buried themselves in under a haystack. And four of the five committing themselves to becoming missionaries, just in the fervor of that prayer meeting. This haystack prayer meeting actually began the American Foreign Mission Movement. And so it just hadn't really happened up to that time. But what an unusual place to begin, in a haystack. But they began that, and then the question was asked, well, how do we send these people, and you know, how do we organize this, and how do we get money to them, and how do we protect them? All these things had to be asked and answered. The next one that I found is the Fulton Street Revival, named for the place where it began. The next big revival was 1857 to 58. There had been an economic panic in 1857. To help many of the businessmen, Jeremiah Lanfear announced a prayer meeting at noon on Fulton Street in New York City. Six men came the first day, but within weeks it grew to hundreds. There was something going on, some spiritual help being offered, and every church in New York opened at noon for anybody to come in and pray. And then great numbers of men received Christ when they came to prayer meeting. Stories come from this that the person would be at the front and pieces of paper would be passed up, and they said, this prayer request, you know, and they would announce this, and people would go to prayer. And sometimes the prayer request would be a mother praying for her son who's gone astray, and so on. And five men would come forward saying, I think I'm the man, you know. And they would get saved there at this prayer meeting. Now, I find this particularly exciting and unusual because it's the 1850s. This was the time that Darwin's book, Origin of Species, hit the world with devastating results. The unbelievers who jumped on this used his theories to spread their anti-God philosophy. We don't have to believe a God created anymore, you see. They didn't know how to argue with that before. But now they say, well, now we know, it just happened. But even so, and this was when they began to believe that everything evolved. You know, the Bible had evolved. It was a man's work and just man evolved. And this is why Westcott and Hort came across their idea of finding the manuscripts that were jumbled and mistaken and broken and contrary to what the Textus Receptus had. And so they came up with a new manuscript, and all of our modern translations are translated from the Westcott and Hort derivative. They were believing that the Bible itself had evolved. So even so, the prayer revival spread all over the United States, and in those 2 years, this revival added 1 million Christians to American churches. And because these things tend to spread elsewhere, 1 million churches in England and Ireland, they added 1 million Christians to them as well. So, wonderful thing. And you see how it begins. It begins with somebody saying, let's pray. Six people say, I think I would like to pray. And then the power of God comes and things change. The Welsh revival, I remember reading a silly foolish poem or story about a woman in England who read that people were living in Wales. And she thought it meant whales. And she was quite excited about the idea of going to live in a whale. But Wales is there beside England. The Welsh revival began in 1904 under the preaching of Evan Roberts. And within 2 years, this revival added 100,000 to the Church of Wales. The revival spread throughout the British Isles, and so that the membership in Protestant churches increased by as much as 10%. And then the movement crossed over into Europe. One of these strange things that seems to happen in times of revival, and I kind of put it down to God working this through his angels. By that, I find in the scripture that Daniel introduces us to some angels and some demons that are fighting against the good angels. But Michael is called the angel of Israel, the nation Israel. And there's another demonic angel that is of Persia and so on. So they... angels seem to be assigned to territories, and the very name of the offices of angels sometimes are principalities and powers, which seems to be their dedication, both of demons and of the good angels, seem to be trying to influence spiritually the leaders of nations. But what would happen is that somebody from outside the revival territory would come in, and they would find the excitement, the glory, the overwhelming sense of awe of what was going on. They would come back, and somehow it would be catching. And people over there began doing this. And I think the territorial concept of it might be referring to angels. So... the movement crossed over into Europe. Now, an example of what I was talking about, finally it served as a catalyst for the 20th century revival in North America. Joseph Schmale, pastor of a Baptist church in Los Angeles, heard what was happening in Europe. He went to witness it. Upon his return, he began to promote earnest and extended prayer for a similar movement in the United States. And it began to happen. I can't help but notice that the one revival started in New York City, and another spread in Los Angeles, you know, what we would consider today to be the heartthrob of liberal anti-God, anti-Bible concepts. it did begin. And then about the same time, a mighty movement of God came to China, to Japan, to Australia, and to New Zealand. It also came to Korea, Burma, now Myanmar, I think it's called, and India, as well as Africa and Latin America. More than 5 million came to Christ throughout the world in this movement of revival. Wouldn't that be something to read about that, to see that it's going on today? Now, let me close with two others. One is the Korean revival. In the dawn meetings, many Koreans gathered every morning at their churches at 5 o'clock for prayer. if I were to say to you, here's the good news. 5 o'clock every morning, the open door will be open for you to come and pray. You know, you say, yeah, okay, that's good. but things were bad enough, and the Christians were concerned enough that they would get out of bed, they would, before they went to work, get to the churches at 5 o'clock in the morning for prayer, to beg God for revival. They also devoted Friday nights to all-night prayer meetings. So the Korean church became a praying, Bible-believing church. My wife and I attended a funeral at a Korean church. My boys were being taught Taekwondo by a Korean master, and I had interviewed him before I signed anybody up, and I said, now I don't want this to be a religious experience for them. We are Baptists. And he said, Master Che. He said, so am I. I went, what? Oh. and then he had a child die. We attended the church for that funeral. And while it was so different and so strange for us to be in a fellow Baptist church that was so different, not just the language, but many things. They had incense burning and so on. These were remnants of this great revival. reports claim that from 1/4 to 1/3 of the people in the nation became members of a Christian church. Estimates are that some 15% of the military are believers. So we find that North and South Korea has been divided with a communist emphasis in the North. And then modern day revival. Perhaps the most remarkable revival has taken place in China since the last missionaries left in 1953. Now, what we're seeing is from time to time, missionaries are called to China and actually are going there and so on. But this is actually in response to a large Christian population there already. It was in 1980, 2 million the Chinese became believers. And by the year 2000, there were approximately 75 million. Now, you don't hear this, and we're hearing a great uproar in China over the, what's the name of it, Fang Shui or something like this. It's a variation of a Buddhist meditation religion, but it's being persecuted contrary to China's constitution. It's supposed to be giving freedom of religion. and this is being roundly condemned by nations all around. China's getting a lot of condemnation because of the virus and because of this anti-religion force. But that's communism. That's the way it works. So what a remarkable thing that happened there. I believe that it can happen here. Any of these, all of these, could be happening here. We need to recognize that it is possible, and it certainly is desirable. Imagine living in that day and seeing those things happen. This is worth going before the Lord and asking for revival. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to turn to thee, to see with amazement that in places that would seem least likely, you were pleased to begin a revival. We know, Father, that when it began, there was no stopping it. There was no law, no ordinance that could be passed against it. I ask that you might help us then to envision this happening, perhaps in our own heart, perhaps in our own church, perhaps in our own community, but people then wanting to get right, learning for the first time, because, Father, it's been many years since the doctrines of inspiration of the Bible, the doctrines of justification by faith. It's been many years since this has been actively preached. Most people in the United States don't understand what any of these things are, and they think that the Christian religion is just another version of Buddhism or Hinduism or some other thing. It is time for that awakening, for us, by word of mouth, to explain to people that there is a truth given by you in the Word of God, and that we don't have to work for it. All the people around here that are not Christians are trying to work for some kind of salvation, and it's an exhausting effort and a self-defeating one, because we don't have that power in ourselves. Help us then, Father, to rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. I pray that you might help us then to have as a wonderful dream revival, and to know that you have made this dream come true repeatedly in the United States and around the world. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.